Hi, everyone. Let me add my welcome to those that have already welcomed you here this morning. My name's Janet. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is my absolute privilege to open God's Word with us today and to allow it to speak to us. As you have probably already guessed, if you're not a regular here amongst us, we are traveling through the book of John. And we're taking our time going through the book of John, unpacking all these stories of Jesus. And today we have a pretty large chunk of scripture. Our scripture readers read so well those 27 verses about this encounter with Jesus. And we know from last week, if you were here, Matthew explained that this is a time when Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem along with thousands of others and crowds. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the festivals and the feasts were really important to John's understanding of who Jesus is and how he fulfills them. And we're going to look at that today and hopefully gain a greater understanding of what it means that Jesus is a fulfillment of some of these important and greatest festivals in Israel's celebration and history. But honestly, if you were listening to that scripture reading, and they did it so well, going back and forth between the narration and all that going on there in Jerusalem with the different characters, you have temple guards and crowds and religious leaders and Nicodemus and Jesus himself, and all these statements are being made, and there's lots of discussion and confrontation, really. Reminded me of a time about a month ago, myself and my husband Rob, we went to Pennsylvania, which is where I'm from. I was born there and went back. My dad was celebrating his 80th birthday and we had a surprise party for him. And you got to know about my family, very American, and with all that. And also a little bit scattered. Sometimes conversation is a little hard to come by. You kind of steer around different topics and try to stay on the safe paths. And something happened, though. There must have been a lull in the conversation. And all of a sudden, my husband, Rob, just trying to fill the gap, says, "So, what do you think about Trump?" And I'm kicking him under the table, like, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And sure enough, lots of discussion ensues, all variety. And I was sitting there thinking about how on earth do you even sort through that? There's so many opinions. There's so much information out there. And I realized I was suffering from something called low information rationality. You may not have heard that, but what it is when you pay enough attention, just enough attention, to gather only the information that you feel you need to satisfy yourself, and then you kind of discard the rest of it once your judgments have been made. And low information rationality was not in short supply around that birthday dinner, and it leads to a lot of polarization and division. And I wonder if that's not what was going on here in John chapter 7. Because at this point in the story, we're midway through the festival week, and Jesus is embroiled in these intense dialogues. In the middle of it all, in fact, at the end of the week, after all this discussion is going on, at the high point of the festival, Jesus cuts through it all and makes an astounding claim. You know, there's so many questions about, this can't be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. How is that possible? Questions about, you know, where does he say he's going? And isn't he supposed to just appear? And he's doing miracles like one would expect of the Messiah, isn't he? And all this, the crowds are divided, question after question from every angle. But I would suggest that they all center around one question, really. One question that the whole Gospel of John actually centers around: is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he who he says he is? And if so, what do we do about that? See, the crowds in Jesus' day, just like the crowds now, are asking that question. John answered it for us. His thesis is found in chapter 20 of John, in verse 31, where we read this. If you have your Bibles, you can open there. "But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Here in John 7, though, Jesus is literally 6 months away from the next festival that will be celebrated in the spring by the people of Israel. It's the Passover, 6 months away. And if you know, remember it, the Passover is when Jesus goes on trial. But Jesus is on trial in our world today too, isn't he? He is. Because what we're trying to do, what for many people and many of us, maybe the crowds then, the crowds now, maybe some of you, we're attempting to reconcile the person of Jesus. We can't deny that he's captivating and that he's unusual. But what about these exceptional claims he makes? How do we put those two together? In fact, you heard the scripture readers quote John 7 verse 28, which says, "I'm not here on my own. I come from the Father. He sent me to you." Well, that just put the religious leaders into a full-blown rage, and it caused massive confusion in the crowds. It does the same today. And why does it do that? Why does that statement do that? Because I believe the presence of the presence of God actually in Jesus, revealing the Father to us, it doesn't make sense in our ordinary understanding of the world. It challenges everything. We can't just keep this sort of acceptable, otherworldly concept, philosophy, idea of God out there somewhere. We have to deal with Jesus. So as we consider the claims of Jesus this morning, who do we identify with? Like the crowd who says, "I'll believe him if I see the signs"? Or do we claim we can't really know? We can't really investigate this. We don't have the time, but if they had sought to know, they'd have found out pretty quickly that Jesus wasn't from Galilee after all. He was from Bethlehem. Maybe we're just caught up in religious arguments. Or maybe we secretly believe those who believe are foolish. And there are many opinions about the nature of Jesus. But I'd like to just highlight the statement that the temple guards come back with when they return empty-handed, not having arrested Jesus, and they say this: "We have never heard anyone speak like this." That's absolutely true. No one then or now has ever spoken like Jesus, with the quality, character, uniqueness of his words. Jewish scientist Albert Einstein, who I don't believe was publicly a Jesus follower, said this: "No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." We may ask questions, lots of questions, but we also must at some point be prepared for a spiritual answer. If confusion, if complexity and perplexity remain, perhaps it's because we haven't given enough weight or consideration to Jesus' own claims. Which brings us, as I said, to the high point of this Festival of Tabernacles. Now, the Festival of Tabernacles was this week-long ceremony where people came to celebrate together. And actually, they built these booths or these little tabernacles, and they lived in them for a week, slept outside, kind of camping out. And it was to remember the time when God brought the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he cared for them and provided for them through their time in the wilderness onto the promised land. Closest I could think of something that might sort of mirror this is when I was younger, back in Pennsylvania, the families that I knew growing up that were Christian had something that they did called camp meeting. And camp meeting was just a week long in the summer, and these families would pack everything up for a week and go live in these little huts out in the middle, little cottages out in the middle of like a field, like row on row, hundreds of cottages. And they were only had like bunk beds in them, but then there was this big community meal area, and they would meet together under this pavilion that was kind of like they called the tabernacle, and they would hear Bible teaching and worship, and all the kids would run around and have fun, and it was they left their work behind. In fact, some of them lit, you know, camp meeting was within walking distance of their houses, but they didn't go home. They stayed in camp meeting for a whole week. I thought, well, that's kind of like the Feast of Tabernacles. I got invited there a few times. I was so intrigued by the fact that you would live in these little cottages. And the most interesting thing, though, was when they took the offering. It wasn't like we did here today. They actually, this was the thing that most intrigued me, that if someone gave more than $100, the usher would run to the front of the tabernacle and ring a big bell. Hey, maybe that's an idea. No, not really. But at the heart of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was not offering and ringing bells, but it was a ritual called the water ceremony. Now, the water ceremony began each morning at dawn, and the priest would take a large golden pitcher and go outside the city walls, and all the people would follow in a big parade procession, and he would dip that pitcher into the pool of Siloam and take that water back through the water gate into the city, trumpets blaring, and then ascend the steps to the altar in the temple. And as a hush came over the crowd, he would pour the water out. And as he did, they would chant Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you will drink deeply from the fountain of salvation. Beautiful moment of picturing what God had done, how he had rescued his people in the wilderness. You remember, even from Exodus, where Moses faced this desperate, thirsty crowd, and God told him, strike the rock and water will come out and be provided in abundance for all the people to quench their thirst. They were thankful for that time. They looked forward to the rains of the harvest. Water was life-giving, and they were celebrating the coming salvation of the Lord as they poured out the water. Well, on the last day of the festival, they did the same procession, but this time, as the priest took that golden pitcher and ascended to the altar, he encircled it 7 times. And even as he came up those stairs and held up that pitcher, the crowd would shout, higher, lift it higher. And the water would be poured out, and the hush came over the crowd. Perhaps in that space of time, as the water was being poured out, Jesus stood up and shouted these words, anyone who is thirsty may come to me and drink. Wow, what a shock. Jesus' words shifted their attention from this remembering, this celebration of where their source of life comes from. And Jesus said, hey, everyone, it's me. It's me. I provide the living water that will quench your spiritual thirst. We're going to look at this. What was Jesus offering? I think 3 words stand out to us. Thirst, come, and drink. First, anyone who is thirsty may come. The only qualification Jesus mentions is thirst. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about physical thirst. We know that. But the soul has something like physical thirst, doesn't it? Physical thirst drives us to action. In the book Sahara Unveiled, it tells the story of an Algerian named Lag Lag, whose truck broke down when he was crossing the desert. Not a great situation. You know, he died of thirst. 3 weeks later, he was rescued. He had dug a trench under his truck and laid there and used up his only water supply. And then he progressed from, you know, thirst to dehydration and into this state that medical people call polydipsia, excessive thirst, which drives a person to drink anything, even, you know, salt water if you're lost at sea. But radiator water is what Lag Lag started drinking. In order to survive, he was willing to drink, in effect, poison. He was rescued to tell about it, but physical thirst drives us to do excessive things. Spiritual thirst. It always doesn't feel quite so extreme, does it? It's easier to ignore. We don't always recognize it. Sometimes we just have this sense of like unfulfillment or unsatisfied desires, sometimes restlessness, discontent. Maybe we're just miserable. We look around for something to fix it. Well, in 1965, Mick Jagger launched the Rolling Stones to fame with a song. I don't know if you know it. I can't get no satisfaction, but I try, and I try, and I try. Where do we try to get satisfaction? When we're in emotional distress, or bored, or directionless, or disillusioned with our friends, our work, our marriage. Maybe we're even feeling on the brink of suicide. Where do we try and try and try? Well, for many, as you know, there's lots of things that we do to fill that empty space. Social media can be a distraction if we let it. We can have this inner grasping that if only I had the next new thing, if only I had that, those clothes, that would make me be cool, or that job that I would feel fulfilled in. If only I had her promotion or his money or that house. And we stuff all these things into the places in our heart where we're looking for contentment. Maybe it's just ceaseless activity or endless exercise or that new vacation or relationship or gourmet food or junk food or Netflix. Or maybe it's even deeper, things like cutting, bulimia, pornography. And when we look to our own ways to satisfy our thirst, those things very often turn into things that enslave us. They become addictive. They only make us thirstier. They poison us like radiator water. More than 2,500 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah was speaking the words of God, and he said this: "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the springs of living water," God says, "and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water." Well, in the old farmhouse that I grew up in, yep, in Pennsylvania, we had this huge cistern, and it was underground, this big concrete thing, and it had a big concrete lid on it. And we used the cistern water for some things, like you could wash clothes with it and water plants with it. And there was this switch that would switch our water system from like the fresh spring-fed well water to cistern water. And sometimes we forgot to make the switch. And we would be just ready to get water from the tap, and Mom would yell from the basement, "Don't drink the water. It's from the cistern." And we're like, "Oh, okay." You know, and she was doing laundry or something. I had visions of, you know, the bird droppings being washed off the roof into the rain spouts down into the cistern, and me just about ready to drink them. Plus, in the summer, the cistern would often run dry. You have to be aware of your water source. Where are we drinking? Where are those dirty, broken cisterns that we're going to? For myself, I could list a lot of things. But nothing fills kind of that inner need in me, probably more than checking things off my to-do list. Now, that makes me feel efficient and productive, and that's not always bad, but is it filling a need in my soul for approval or recognition that can only be met by Jesus? Am I going to my list instead of going to Him? Because my list will never satisfy. It's endless. It goes on and on and on. And that cistern is cracked. On the flip side, there are things that kind of tempt our thirst, maybe make us stop and wonder about, bring us to a sense of awe or beauty. And for me, it's like gardening. It's taking a handful of dry seeds and putting them into the ground and marveling at the potential in them for food or flowers or the variety. And maybe for some of you, it's these babies that were on stage here, or it's snow-capped mountains. And these things touch something deep within us. And C.S. Lewis put it this way: "All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire with no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it to suggest the real thing." So recognize your thirst. Start to identify where you're going to quench it. And secondly, come to Jesus. Take that step of faith See, in the midst of this doubting, questioning, divided crowd, Jesus says, come. And can we come with our doubts? I think so. Jesus' own disciple, Thomas, had lots of doubts. And Jesus said, come, see my hands, touch my side. Thomas had to get up close and personal with Jesus, with his doubts. To be honest, sometimes for me, coming to God seems more frustrating than satisfying. Like, how can I have a relationship with a God I can't even see? Well, this illustration might help. Thousands of years ago, people struggled to understand the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. It just kept the whole civilization a little behind a cloud. Like, how could they understand this civilization without understanding hieroglyphics? Until a dark stone was discovered in the sands of Egypt, and on that stone was written ancient classic Greek and an ordinary Egyptian script along with hieroglyphics. And when linguists took those together, it began to open up and unlock the mystery of hieroglyphics and ancient Egypt. And that analogy helps me. See, I can trust God by trusting Jesus. If we doubt God, if we find him incomprehensible or unknowable, the best cure is to gaze steadily at Jesus and who he is, essentially the Rosetta Stone of our faith. He reveals the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we look to Jesus. And then we need to drink, and that's participation, that's action, that's a choice to follow and to become a disciple of Jesus. Disciple means we listen, we respond, it's his life in us, we follow him. And that fulfills the spiritual need of our hearts. Without him, our souls will die. There's no other source. Thirst, come and drink. It identifies this whole phrase that John uses over and over again, 41 times in the book of John. It identifies the phrase called, believe in Jesus. Recognize your thirst. Come, take that step of faith and drink, participate, follow. And Jesus adds the most amazing promise to all this. For those of you who come to me and drink, you will not only be satisfied, but rivers of living water will flow from your innermost being. Some of your Bibles might say from your heart, or if you have an even older translation, it may say from your belly. That's the literal word. From the insides of you, rivers of living water will flow. Now here we depend on John's commentary, where he says, by that, Jesus meant the Spirit, which he was would give once he entered his glory, meaning once he was died and risen to life again, he would give his Spirit. He promises that. John chapter 14 says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the river of life. That's an amazing invitation. That the spring of water not only refreshes ourselves, but it's this gushing river that flows outwards from us and refreshes others. What an invitation. However, when my life is on spiritual autopilot, rivers of living water aren't necessarily flooding through me to anyone. Instead, I get frustrated with people and I worry too much about money or my job, or I get jealous of people who are more successful than I am or more attractive than I am. I use deception to get out of trouble sometimes. I get too tired to care about anybody, get apathetic. So what's plugging me up? What's diminishing the Spirit's flow in our lives? I was reminded of this verse in 1 Thessalonians. It says, don't quench the Spirit. Some of the translations say, don't stifle the Spirit. So how do we turn on the tap? How do we get the Spirit flowing in us? I thought of a few things, and I'd just like to share them with you. We surrender. Man, spiritual pride and an unyielded will to the Lord will turn off the tap every time. And Jesus says, just let me. Just get out of the driver's seat. Let me take over. You truly surrender your life to the God who loves you. And you lay it down, it's drinking of Jesus. And he brings that fulfillment, that fresh, life-giving source that ultimately our souls want. Another thing that can clog up my drain pretty fast, or that any spiritual draino, is when sin is stifling the spirit. So confession is what I need. Asking God to show me any issues in my life that I need to confess and turn from. This isn't hard. Or it's not tricky. It is hard to confess and turn from the things that are blocking the flow of the spirit. And then I need to obey. And when I sense the spirit of God nudging me on the inside to do something or say something or share something and step out in faith or forgive someone or take that little card that's in your bulletin today and invite a single mom to come and share in our community day together. When the Spirit of God is nudging me, then I obey, I do it. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is flowing in me again. I'm being obedient. Immerse yourself in God's word. That means open your Bible and start reading it. It's God's word to you. It will feed you. Receive healing, too, for any emotional baggage or wounds. And sometimes our own woundedness can block the Spirit's flow. Our hearts, our hurts that we've experienced, they're real, they're significant, betrayal, abuse, or whatever. And sometimes we're stuck. Sometimes we just need others to help us to allow the Spirit to flow and to deal with our wounds. And finally, hang out with people who evidently live by the Spirit of God. Just be with them. People who look and, oh, not look, who act and speak like Jesus. Maybe they look like Jesus too, I don't know. But they act and speak like Jesus. Just hang out with them. You know, the flow of the Spirit is often more caught than taught. I find that in my life. When I attend Freedom Session each week and watch dozens of people surrender and confess and receive healing and walk in obedience, it's like they're dealing with the clogs, the obstructions that keep us from experiencing the flow of the Spirit, and discovering that actually a higher power is the inner power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit works on us from the inside out, and that's a good thing. But we're not a reservoir and we're not a dam. We're meant to overflow. Now, where are you overflowing in the lives of others? Where is that happening? Perhaps you're feeling a little dry, or maybe a lot dry. Maybe you can't remember the last time you felt the Holy Spirit actually soften up your heart. And as you think through the list of things that can turn on that tap, maybe you need to just talk to God about what Jesus offers here, about what his claim is, that he's the living water. Do we believe that? It's an unavoidable question. So one, the crowds and the authorities were arguing over nonstop. We can't dismiss him. We can't ignore him. Jesus is a central figure in all of human history. And he offered living water then, and he offers it to us now. Because just as water came from that rock when it was struck, so Jesus is the rock. He's the one that was lifted high on a cross for the sins of the world. That means my sins. That means yours. And as he hung there, he was struck and he was broken. In fact, literally, his side was pierced and out flowed blood and water. It's a picture of Jesus' offering for us. And as the priest lifted high that golden pitcher of water to pour out over the altar to wash away our sins, so Jesus has been lifted higher. He's been lifted from the grave and lifted from death. And he offers us living water. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have the opportunity to experience what it means to have the Spirit of the living God living in us and living through us. But it'll take a few things. It'll take recognizing our own thirst. It'll take coming, stepping out in faith and saying yes to Jesus. And it'll take drinking. I'm gonna follow you, Jesus. I'm gonna be all in. I believe what you say. So as the worship team plays this first song here, would you just take time maybe to talk to Jesus about those things? He's such a gracious God. so gracious to us and loving to us. He pours out these things in our hearts and he offers us the same invitation he did 2,000 years ago. He's here. He's real. Can I pray? Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that in Jesus, you are the fulfillment of everything that our soul needs for now and for eternity. And so, God, would you help us confess and actually even maybe start by recognizing the things we turn to quench our thirst besides you. We want to run to you, Jesus. You are the only thing our souls need. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for providing the Holy Spirit to live in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we go this week, would we remember that the giver of life, Jesus, longs to meet our deepest needs and desires. So run to him this week. He's God with us. What an amazing promise and invitation. I neglected to mention also that the prayer room is open in the chapel. They're there for at least the next 30 minutes. If you want prayer and if you need to speak with someone about the invitation to come to Jesus, just take that step of faith and pray with someone, or maybe the person who brought you here this morning. It's an invitation that's open to anyone who thirsts. Go this week in God's blessing and peace.